of y'all love healing school? I mean, I tell you, I've had people ask me, what do y'all do there? Why is it called healing school? I was like, well, we teach the Word of God concerning healing. And I tell you, there's not a little amount in the Bible concerning healing. You understand, there's a lot, because it's a big part of God's heart. God wants us all healed, happy, and whole. It is His will forevermore. Why? Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. God does not change. So if He healed one yesterday, He heals another today. Amen. Praise God. So what a blessing that is. I want you to open to four openings. Now, you can do it one at a time if you want to, but we're going to be going to Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, and John 18. Now, I know you got five fingers on your hands, so you ought to be able to handle that with four of them, right? We're going to go to Mark 14 to start off with. That's right. Yeah, if you got electronic devices, it don't work too well, does it, Carlos? Today, I'm going to wrap up what I've been teaching on these healing school mornings for probably about a year and a half now. We've been doing a series, in case you're new to us, which I've been calling Healing's Top 25. And why I'm calling it that is because there are 25 individual specific cases of healing in the four Gospels. Now, of course, you know, we make mention of this, and we're going to look at some of these scriptures today. Jesus healed a lot more than 25 people. We realize that. However, the Holy Spirit chose 25 individual cases of healing for a purpose, to reveal to us through the Holy Scriptures what God's heart is concerning healing, to reveal to us who Jesus is, that He is the Messiah, to reveal to us how we can receive healing if we happen to be dealing with the same thing these people that got healed are dealing with, and then also how to minister healing just like Jesus did. So to me, studying these individual accounts of healing is the best thing for us to do here at Healing School. Because why? Our emphasis here is to teach you how to receive healing, yes, but also how to minister healing. So there is no greater examples in the Word of God than this, because the Holy Spirit chose these particular cases of healing because they reveal things to us. They reveal truth to us. They inspire us so that we can be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. You understand, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And I wrote in my Bible, this includes Leviticus and Ecclesiastes. See, we have a tendency to just want to throw out certain books of the Bible and say, well, they're not that important. But it's just like eating. Because the Bible is taught, the Scriptures are told us to be like bread for our spirit, man. This is how we eat, spiritually speaking. So guess what? Just like it is in the natural, I don't like to eat the same thing all the time. You know what I like? A good sampler platter. When I go to a restaurant and I don't really know what to order, I'm like, I'm looking for the sampler platter. Why? Because I just like to get a little bit of all of it, amen? And not eat the same thing. Now, my wife's the exact opposite. For example, she likes to go to Carrabba's. And when we go over there, she'll pick the menu up and start looking at it. And I'll be like, what are you even looking at that for? You know good and well what you're going to order. You know, and so some of us like to eat the same thing all the time. Others of us like to eat a variety of things, right? Well, the Bible tells us in order to be thoroughly furnished or fully equipped in the things of the Spirit, you got to eat all the Word of God. You need to get the benefits of all of it. And that includes the Old Testament just like the New Testament. Amen? All of these things perfect us. So, these individual accounts of healing are there to nourish our soul pertaining to healing. This is where we can learn about God's heart, how to receive, how to minister. So what we've been doing is we've been going through all these individual cases of healing, and today we're on the final one, 25 of 25. And we're going to look at this today by looking at the last healing Jesus ever performed in His ministry. Now, I taught on this recently, and because I'm not, you know, I don't have an abundance of money to be able to do this, plus there's other people that have cheated, and they'll know the answer to this. But I was teaching on this recently, and I pulled a $10 bill out of my wallet, and I said, can anybody tell me who the last person Jesus ever healed? Who was it? Who was it, Keith? That's right, Sharon Busby got it. That's right. It is Malchus in these passages of Scripture that we're looking at, which is the servant of the high priest. It's a very obscure healing, but boy, it has profound meaning. And I believe you're going to get some revelation today that's going to equip you for the things God's called you to do. Can I get an amen? Well, we're going to start in Mark 14, so let's look at this. It is actually recorded in all four Gospels. And we're looking here in Mark 14, beginning in verse 43. It says, "And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priest and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely.' As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, 'Rabbi, Rabbi,' and kissed him." Now let's stop right there for a moment, because I believe there's a big, important lesson for us to get here. Every single one of us, most of us already have, but every single one of us, if we call ourselves a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ, can expect a Judas kiss in our life. What do I mean by that? To where you're betrayed, where the rug is swept out from under you, and another believer says or does something that wounds us in the deepest parts of us, does something we never would have expected they would do, ridicules us, betrays us, persecutes us, and things like that. Because the Bible actually teaches us, Jesus told us out of his own mouth, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. So it's going to happen. So why do I bring this out? Do you know what's happened to many of us? Is many of us have had and received a Judas kiss, and it caught us by surprise. We weren't expecting it to happen. We didn't realize these kind of things were going to happen. And you know what it did? It yielded offense. It yielded unforgiveness in our lives. But listen, I'm here to tell you that the Lord wants us to not think it strange. You know, this happened to me one time. I was teaching one time at a particular meeting. It wasn't since I've been here at High Point. But I was teaching somewhere, and somebody I called, a very near and dear close friend to me, that was very supportive of our ministry and different things like that, came to me after the meeting over something that I said and was shaking and just absolutely let me have it over something that I was teaching. And it caught me off guard. I was like, oh my Lord, what is going on here? And it bothered me to my core. Till then, that night, when it was really upsetting me, I went to the Lord about it, and I was like, God, what about this? And all of a sudden, I start prophesying out of my own mouth to myself. And I didn't even know I knew these scriptures, but they just came and boiled up out of me. It said this, I'm sitting there saying, Lord, what about this? He goes, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. As though some strange thing has happened to you. On their part, he is blasphemed. On your part, he is glorified. In other words, you shouldn't be so surprised, Trey, that you're getting reactions like this. You understand, when Jesus was having meetings, the devils just started coming out. When you're doing things right, when you're running against the devil, you're going to get some persecution. You remember when the Apostle Paul said, behold, an effectual door has been opened up to me, and there are many adversaries. When you're walking through the door God has for you, you're going to have resistance. The devil is going to stir people up around you to offend you and hurt you and things like that. So what do? Do you sit there and fight with them? Do you sit there and get in their face and try to set them straight? No. What you do is you just... You remember, look, I'm reminded of this right now. You remember when Moses and Aaron went before Pharaoh? And the first sign, what was it? To throw your rod down and it'll turn into a serpent. What happened? Then the sorcerers threw down their rods and they became serpents too. So what happened? What do you do in situations like that? Well, what did Moses' rod do? It talks about how his serpent gobbled up the other ones. That's what you do. You just gobble it up and go on. Just turn away from it. Don't worry about it. Let the Lord deal with them for you. But it's when we start fighting with them, warring with them, taking offense in our heart, we get our eyes off of God and off of what we're supposed to be doing. We've been teaching on that here recently at High Point Church. We've been going through the 23rd Psalm, how it says he prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. And I made the point that one of the main reasons why God's people are missing the meal, children's bread of healing, is because they've gotten up from the table and they're fighting with their enemies. Even if you win the fight, you're going to miss the meal. So what should we do? We should understand when those things are happening, when the devil is bringing distractions into our life. So even when these Judas kisses happen, we should not think it strange. In fact, we should actually think it strange if we go our entire lifetime and are never persecuted or betrayed like this. That might be more of an indication we're not doing something right. You following me? So let's keep reading here. I hope that blessed somebody in here, but that's what we need to hear. Praise God. And then it says, verse 46, then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Notice this person is not mentioned here who did this. And this is important as we get to the other accounts here. But he's not mentioned here. But who was it that had his ear cut off? The servant of the high priest, whom we're going to find out in a minute. John was the only one who actually tells you what this guy's name was. He was not a soldier. He was a servant of the high priest. Important point there. And then it said, then Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then all forsook him and fled. Now go over to Matthew 26, and let's look at his account. I want you to notice there in Mark, he did not mention anything about this guy getting healed. He just said he had his ear cut off, right? And we're going to see the same here in Matthew. This is why it's important for you to harmonize the Gospels together, to read all of the various perspectives of the same event, because it paints a clear picture about what's happening. Well, in Matthew 26:47, it says, and while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But notice Jesus' response. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Now we're going to find out from other gospel writers, Jesus knew exactly why they had come. This did not take Jesus by surprise. In fact, when they were at the Last Supper, do you remember he told the disciple whom Jesus loved that the one who dips the bread into this is the one that will betray him? He knew Judas was going to betray him. He knew why these guys were here. But notice what he does. He asks a question and addresses Judas as friend. So think about this now. When you know somebody is saying bad things about you, is betraying you, or has ill will and intent towards you, do you have enough resolve on the inside of you to address them as friend? This is the love of God. Jesus was called what? The friend of sinners. Not the friend of his family. Not the friend of all those that love him. He was a friend of those that were tax collectors and wine bibbers and all this different stuff. Why? This is something we need to understand because we're supposed to be like him. So even when we know somebody's coming out against us, this is what you need to do. I personally practice this. See, some people don't even know that I know when they're saying something about me. Why? They don't. You know how they don't know? Because I don't treat them different. I still treat them in love. And they're probably like, oh, good thing. He must not know that I'm saying this about him. No, I'm just going to aggressively love you anyways. Why? Because I'm protecting my heart. And this is the key right here. But see, what many of us do is our heart gets hurt. We start shunning people, start yelling at people, getting in their face and doing all this different stuff. And that right there is a surefire way to get you out of the middle of the will of God and to get out there in the devil's territory. That's when he eats your lunch and pops the bag. Amen. So friend, why have you come? And notice what it says. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand. Again, doesn't say who this was. Stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place. Where was the place? On the sheath on his belt. And this is going to become very important here in a second. Because, you know, we got a lot of people out there talking about gun control now. You understand back then a sword was like a gun. And we're going to look at something here in Luke that talks about how Jesus was not an advocate of gun control. Can I get an amen? And then it says, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Now remember that statement, because we're going to look at something now. Go over to Luke 22 and let's look at this account. Luke 22. And we're going to begin in verse 47. It says, and while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him saw what was going to happen. Now, see, here's a different perspective here. Look what Luke says. When they saw what was about to happen, it was almost kind of like you could feel that it was happening, you could see that they were about to take him. They said to Jesus, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? All right? And Jesus answered and said, permit even this. Why did they ask, shall we strike with the sword? Back up to verses 35 through 38. And I want you to notice something Jesus said here. Verse 35, and he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, or sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Now that's an awesome verse right there. You need to highlight that one. What does that show us? That even back then, everybody thought Jesus was going around being poor, and the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, and things like that. He just basically asked them, I sent you out with nothing. Did you ever lack anything? They said, nothing. Glory be to God. Plus the fact, if Jesus had a treasurer, ain't no broke person have somebody carrying around nothing. Amen. So Jesus was not poor. He was not going around lacking and broken, tattered clothes and all this kind of stuff that people, religion, has tried to paint the picture of. Plus, you don't ever gamble for somebody's clothes of a poor beggar on the side of the road, do you? Amen. So Jesus was in a little bit of a different situation than most people have the picture painted of. But they said, shall we strike with the sword? And Jesus said, permit even this. But if you look back at verse 36 now, notice this. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Uh-oh. Now, come on, let's think of the perspective of a handgun here. He says, if you ain't got no handgun, go to the pawn shop down the road and trade something for your gun. I mean, in essence, this is what he's saying right here. Now, he's not telling us that everybody needs to have a gun. And I'm going to bring this back into perspective here in a second. But I want you to notice, it's not what most people think. Then it says, for I say to you that that which is written must still be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. So they took very literally what he was saying. Oh, we need to have a sword? Lord, look, we got two swords right here. And notice Jesus' response. It is enough. That's a poor translation. He's not saying to them, two swords is enough for us. In fact, the Greek there literally means enough of that. In other words, he shut off his disciples' attempt to get carnally and naturally minded and to start depending on the things of this world to be their protection. Thus the reason Jesus said over in Matthew's gospel, those who take the sword will die by the sword. So how does this apply to healing? Let's talk about it for a second. You know how this applies to healing? Is that, before I get into that, let's talk about this. There are people, and I'm going to step on some toes in here. There are people out there that get so big into end time prophecy. Antichrist is coming. And I'll tell you what, people love to talk about this. It's something that just pulls, something in people just love end time prophecy, to where it gets them to the point to where they're living in fear and they start stocking up all this stuff for the tribulation when it happens. Now, I'm not getting into pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. You know, I believe in pan-trib. It's all going to pan out. Hallelujah. In other words, just be ready for whatever's going to happen. Glory to God. But here's the point. These people do this and they stock up. They become naturally carnally minded in trying to prepare for these things and are truly, if they were honest with themselves, are not putting their trust in the Lord. So, How does this apply to healing? We do this all the time. He's basically saying, it's okay to have medicine. It's okay to go to the doctors and things like that. Just don't put your trust in them. Because listen, the same principle lies true here. If you take the sword, you'll die by the sword. If you start putting so much trust in the natural, in what you can do naturally to live well, healed, and whole, then guess what? You will have the rug swept out from under you, because in this world, you cannot put any trust in those things. You're supposed to be putting your trust in the name of the Lord. Can you put up Psalm 20, Bruce? I want you to look at this psalm with me. This is good. The 20th Psalm. Turn over there with me if y'all got your Bibles. Psalm 20. There's a really cool scripture here, and I want you to see it. Here we go. It says, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. Hallelujah. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. Selah. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. Now who's the anointed today? Everybody in here. We are the anointed. So guess what? We should know it's the Lord who saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Now notice verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Now what does this mean? Some put their trust in these natural things. Now back then, let's bring this down home of what this means, to trust in chariots and horses. Chariots back in those days were a perfect symbol of intellect and technology. It was the most innovative thing of that day. Today, we might be talking about like jets and missiles and all this different stuff. That's essentially what they had back then. Now, horses represented power and strength. So what he's basically telling us, what we should not be doing, do not put your trust in things that come from the intellect of man and technology and power and strength. All the natural things of this world. You should always remember the name of the Lord your God. For he's the one that heals his anointed. Can I get a bigger amen than that? Praise God. Now let's go back over to John, the 18th chapter. You know, I've been meditating, getting ready for this coming Sunday. And Psalms, like Psalm 20, 23, and all the different ones, like 91, all of our favorites, they're in there for a reason. And it's not just to give you a nice sermon. You understand that? Those Psalms are written to be your song, your declaration, what you boldly profess, that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Some trust in chariots and in horses, but I will remember the name of the Lord my God. These are things that should be coming out of our mouth on a regular basis. Why? So you keep yourself in the stance of faith. Are you following me? But very few of us say these things until we come to church and are forced to do it. We need to be saying this thing on a regular basis. Lord, this is, and declare these things. Every day you get up, declare these psalms. Sing them if you don't have to have the best voice in the world. Everybody can sing, not everybody should record. Amen. Just let it come out. Nobody's worried about that anyway. Just declare the truth. Because as it comes out of your mouth, guess what it does? It gets out in the atmosphere and starts forming things. I know Minton's been teaching a lot on that lately. So listen to this. John chapter 18. Let's look at this fourth and final account. But you know what? I missed something. Go back over to Luke 22. I'm sorry. I missed continuing to read through this because it's actually got a very big point. I need to look at. Luke 22 again, excuse me. Let's look at verse 51. Because Luke's account is the only one that tells us what happened after this servant of the high priest had his ear cut off. Luke 22, 51 said, "But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him." Glory be to God. Yes. Yeah, Luke is, and that is a very interesting point, Judy, is actually if you read through the Gospels, when you compare all of them together, you always notice that because Luke was a doctor, he always gave a lot more details about what the infirmity was and the fact they got healed. It was just on his heart. Praise God. So this is where it says, he touched his ear and healed him. So now we're seeing Jesus did something very gracious. And we're going to get into a question that this needs to answer for us. And it says, "Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness.'" What does that mean? This is the height of the demonic inspiration upon people. I mean, to where they would just cry out, "Crucify him!" And even call for a man Barabbas to be given to him and released in his place. The devil was certainly working in this situation. It was the power of darkness. Now go to John 18. Oh, and this is a good point right here. John chapter 18. It says, "When Jesus had spoken these words," we're in verse 1, "he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him," so he knew, "went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?'" Now let me ask you a question. Did Jesus know whom they were seeking? Now you're going to find out here in a moment why he asked this question. And it was a strategic question of wisdom because he was thinking about others more than himself. We'll see this here in a second. But he says, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered and said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. What a glorious miracle. So my question then is, what was it about Jesus saying, "I am he," that made them all fall down? Well, you look in your Bible and notice what he really said in the original language. It says, "I am he," but notice that little word, "he," is in italics in your Bible. Do you know what that means when you see a word in italics? It means it wasn't in the original language. It was added by the translators to bring further clarification of what they thought he meant. So really, what the Greek says is, he stood before him and said, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am." Boom! And they fell out. Why? Because when Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, spoke the words of who? Jehovah, Elyon, Elohim, Adonai, said, "I am that I am." Just as Moses went down on his knees and said, "The place is holy ground." Likewise, all this flesh and all the enemies of God had to bow their knee to the name of God. So you reckon that might take some effect in our lives as well? How about when sometimes when the devil's coming against you and you don't know what to say, you don't have all the words, the scripture isn't being recalled to you. So what do? Sometimes the best thing you should do is just call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Sometimes the best thing you can ever say when you're in trouble is Jesus. I had a friend of mine, has an interesting testimony of this, up in Athens. This guy said he went over to his girlfriend's house at that time, and for some reason he needed to get into the house to do something, and nobody was there. He went around to the back porch, and when he gets up to go through the sliding glass window, somebody jumps him from behind. This guy starts wrestling him, and they're wrestling around all on the porch, and he never saw the person's face. It was almost like his eyes were closed, and he couldn't see who it was, but he saw that the guy pulled a knife out, got on top of him, was about to cut his throat, and he could just went, "Jesus!" When he said that name, that guy took off. Now, who knows? He might have saw an angel. I don't know what happened, but all I know is it was the name of the Lord that saved him. Sometimes it's not all about, see, we get so hung up, well, I don't know how to pray for people. We'll tell people, "Oh, won't you go lay hands on?" Well, I don't know how to pray. It's not the words you say. It's how much you pour into every word you say. How much faith is in each word. That's what brings deliverance. Not having the most beautiful prayer. Flowery prayer, and you're quoting all these scriptures and everything like that. In fact, when most people do that, when they're praying for somebody, you know why they do that? Because they're trying to work themselves up to be in faith. They're putting trust in themselves and in their own prayers. That's just the fact of the matter. Now, sometimes when I've ministered to people, instead of just saying, "Be healed," and then going on to the next one, I know that's going to offend somebody, and they're going to think I'm not taking time with them. So for their weakness of their own flesh, I'll say a more flowery prayer for them so that they think something took. Amen. You follow me? You just got to be strategic and spirit-led in all these things. But when Jesus said, "I am," they went down. Glory to God. So we need to learn to remember the name of the Lord God. You remember that from Psalm 27? And speak who God is. And that's why I think one of the best studies you can ever do in your life, particularly as it pertains to healing, is all these names of God. That He's Elohim, He's Adonai, He's El Shaddai, He's Jehovah Jireh, He's Jehovah Imkadish, Jehovah Sidkenu, Jehovah Rohi, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Shammah, all the names. And know exactly what they mean and how they apply to you and I now in our new and better covenant, and knowing all these things are true. When you begin to declare those things, the devil is not going to want to hang around. He is afraid of the name of God. Can I get an amen? So this is what you have to begin to declare and say who God is. That's sometimes the simplest thing to do. Amen. So let's keep reading. So then it says, after they drew back and fell to the ground, then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." They probably said that at that time from their backs on the ground, praise God. Jesus answered, "I've told you that I am he," or "I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." Oh, so now we see why Jesus asked him the question. Because he was setting them up to basically be able to say, so if I'm the one you're seeking, then let these go. You don't want them. Even in the hardest trial Jesus had ever endured, he's still thinking about others. Why do I bring this out? Because I'm telling you, it happens to us. When we go through our problems, it is so easy to turn inward and only be thinking about ourselves. One of the best ways for you to get out of that, start thinking about other people. I was ministering to a brother that's in prison right now, and the whole thing is trying to get out, trying to get out. I want to get out. I want to get released. I want to get pardoned, all this kind of stuff. And I told him, I said, "I'll tell you the best way to get out of that prison. Instead of trying to figure out all these natural ways to do it and trusting in chariots and horses, you want me to tell you how to do it? Start getting everybody in that prison saved, and the devil will get you out of there." So get focused on evangelism and telling people about the goodness of God. Amen? And sometimes that's the best thing for you to get the devil to jump off of you and get that sickness out of your life is to do what? To start ministering to other people. Do you remember when Jesus had one of the worst pieces of information ever come to him when his cousin, who he was close with, John the Baptist, was beheaded, and word came to him that that happened? What did he do? He withdrew to basically go have some time to himself and grieve and do all the natural things that come with it. But then it says all the people came and found him. Now, you know, good thing I wasn't Jesus there. Because you know what I might have done? I might have said, "I'm always ministering to you. I'm always pouring out to you. Can I just not have some time to myself?" Not Jesus. What did Jesus do? He healed all their sick. And the Lord showed me one time what he did. He basically punched the devil back. The devil took his cousin. He said, "Well, okay, You're going to do that? I'm going to take all these people that you've spent all these years trying to make them sick and diseased and set them free. Best thing you can do when you are personally being attacked is go help other people get out of their attacks. The devil will start leaving you alone. I'm telling you, it just works that way. So, verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Now, y'all just bear with me for a second, because I'm going to talk to all the ministers in here. Every person that has a ministry that goes and does things, whether you go and minister in a prison, whether you pastor a church, whatever, I'm going to talk to you for a second. Notice what he said right here. Those whom you gave me, I have lost none of them. See, this is something I think that we need to get a revelation of. If you got a Bible study, for example, did you know that the people that are there because God gave them to you? Not because you were such a brilliant orator, not because you did all these different methods and different things to get people there. Guess how they got there? God gave them to you. So guess what? Listen, Millie, Barb, Roy, Debbie, y'all are like God's gift here to this church. Praise God. God sent you. God gave you. Now, this is a very important thing to understand, because how it helps us to relate when somebody leaves. Right? I have come to find out when people leave, whatever kind of, now I'm not just talking about at church here, but in a lot of different situations, when someone goes, another comes. And there's always a reoccurring cyclic thing going on right here. Right? Why? Because the Lord doesn't want you to trust in people. He wants you to trust in Him. Now, He's going to provide through people, but He don't want you to look at a man or a woman as being the source. God's the source. Why? Because He's the giver of all these things. Amen. Verse 10. Notice this. Now, this is interesting. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Now, this is the only gospel writer that tells you who the disciple was that pulled the sword out of the sheath and cut his ear off, right? And I think it's awfully ironic and coincidental that it was John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that threw Peter under the bus. And I'm going to show you some scriptures to verify this, and I've got a reason for doing so. Actually, turn over. Let me show you a couple of instances. Go to John 20. Hold your place there, and then go over to John chapter 20. Notice this in verses 4 through 6. This is when they had heard the tomb was empty. Now, John 20, verse 4 says, so they both, well, back up to verse 3. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. The other disciple is obviously talking about John here. So they were both going. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him. Following who? The disciple whom Jesus loves. Now, do you think he could have just left this little piece of information out of the Gospel of John, that he outran Peter? I'm seeing a bunch of blank stares right now. Where are you going with this? I'm trying, in an attempt to show you, we have a tendency to look at these men and these women recording these books as being some holier than thou, on this pedestal kind of thing. They were just as natural as you and I were. They were just as competitive. There was always this rivalry going on. In fact, go over now to 21. This is a really interesting one. After Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And all this was going on. Notice what Jesus said to him in verse 18. It says, most assuredly, I say to you that when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. So in other words, he lets Peter know right here, prophetically, There's coming a time where you're going to stretch your hands out and somebody's going to take you where you do not want to go. And we know through history this happened. He was crucified upside down by his own request. So he was going to be crucified. Now, do you reckon if Jesus came in this place right now and said, Mark, you are going to die at an older age, the worst kind of death. You are going to have, don't say amen to that. You don't want to say amen to that. And you're going to die like this. It's going to be the worst, horrendous death. You're not going to want to go there and this and that. Do you reckon that might sober you up a little bit and make you reflect a little bit? Oh, man, this might be bad. Not Peter. Notice what Peter's response was. Verse 20. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who had also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So Peter's response to the Lord telling him of this death he's going to die when he gets older was not, well, tell me more about that, Lord. Prepare me more for that. No, he turned around and found John and said, what about this guy? I want to know how he's going to die. Isn't that interesting? They had a rivalry going on. There was a natural thing going on there. And this is what I think is even more supernatural and encouraging about this. This is part of inspired scripture. What does that show us? That even the Lord will use us when we're being inspired by Him. He'll still use us even though we got some of these jealousies and contentions going on. Wow. See, because what happens oftentimes, we disqualify ourselves and say, oh man, because I know how my heart's really thinking right now, and I know I've really got this going on with this person and all this stuff, and we automatically say, therefore God can't use me now. No, John was still being used. He was still the disciple whom Jesus loved, even though this thing was going on with Peter. In fact, we're going to look at another instance. Go back over to John 18. Amen. See, that should be encouraging to us. God will still use you. See, in all of the scriptures, we don't really think about the mistakes these guys made. Like, we always think of what? Abraham. The father of the faith. Oh, man, if I could just be like Abraham. Well, you don't want to be like Abraham in everything. Do you remember when he went with his wife into this particular land and he lied saying, this is my sister, to save his own neck? You understand, Abraham would not have been on the cover of Charisma magazine the next month if he'd have done that. In fact, he would have been on all the news channels saying, rascal preacher lies and says his wife is his sister to save his own neck. Yet God, because of his covenant with him, said to the king who had this affliction brought on him because of this, because he was about to lie with Sarah, says what? The Lord told him, go to him, he is a prophet of mine and he'll pray for you. The Lord stood up for him even then. Friend, are you following me? See, we devalue our covenant with God. We don't realize sometimes how committed God is to us, even when we're being a rascal bum, even when we might not be saying and doing everything right. And see, it's the devil's attempt then to yield condemnation in our life so that then we disqualify ourselves, but it's not God disqualifying us. We choose to say, I cannot be used now. We might not say it, but we believe it. And this right here shows us, what about David? Oh, man, David was an awesome example for most of his life. But what about when Bathsheba and Uriah happened? Probably the worst scandal ever by a man of God, and it's recorded right there. Yet God showed unusual kindness to him, which the Bible goes on to talk about as the sure mercies of David, which is what we've now inherited. Glory be to God. So even when you blow it, now I'm not encouraging you to go out there and blow it some more. All I'm telling you is when you do sin, when you do make mistakes, you have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is making intercession for you, and he stands in the gap and he perfects what is lacking in you. He still uses you. Why? Because 2 Chronicles 16:9, one of my favorite verses, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him." What God is looking for is not perfect people. He's looking for people with perfect hearts. And when he finds somebody who is fully committed, fully devoted to him, even if they've still a little rough around the edges, and they don't have all the character, and they don't do all the religious things we think they need to do, when their heart's in that place, the Lord says, "You're no longer called Simon, now you're Simon Peter. You're the rock." See, the heart in Peter to actually come up and defend the Lord and cut this guy's ear off. And you understand, he wasn't just trying to cut his ear off. He's trying to cut his head off. He was just a bad shot. Right? It was his heart, his love and devotion for the Lord, his commitment to the kingdom of God, is what God saw as being his qualification for the future of being the leader of the church. You following me? But we know Peter, when he wasn't sticking one foot in his mouth, the only reason why he wasn't doing it was to stick the other foot in. You understand that? He was constantly making mistakes. He was rough around the edges. He had all kinds of problems. There's hope for me. Say, "There's hope for me." Amen. I'm telling you, this is something you got to get a revelation on. He's looking for your heart, not for your perfection and your holiness. Praise God. So then it says, then Simon Peter, we're back over in John 18:10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, I'm going to tell you why, or the likely reason why, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, knew this high priest servant's name. If you skip ahead, look at verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest. So John was actually known to the high priest somehow, and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. So you're seeing a little bit more of this rivalry. He said, "The only reason why Peter got in is because I got him in." You see this? Isn't this amazing? These guys were just like us, praise the Lord. They have a nature just like us. Amen. And then it said, so right here, the fact that he was known to the high priest is likely the reason he knew who the high priest's servant was, Malchus. Now let's talk a little bit about this man, Malchus. And we're going to answer two questions this morning. Ooh, man. We're going to do it quickly. Two questions this morning that I want us to answer. And I really want this to sink in and meditate on this, okay? Who will the Lord heal? Who will the Lord heal? Now, most of us, our automatic response is everybody. And we could look at Scripture. I'll actually give you some references if you want to look them up on your own. But you go over to Matthew 4:23, 9:35, 10:1, 12:15, 14:36. I'm going to say them again. These are all in Matthew. 4:23, 9:35, 10:1, 12:15, and 14:36. In these scriptures, it clearly describes that Jesus healed them all. Now, we had a man that came into this healing school one time who was riddled with cancer. And never seen him one other time, but the Lord ministered something through me to him that I'd never thought about before. I went to minister to him, and this man said, "Well, I've done too many bad things in my life. I believe I'm reaping in my body what I've sown," and all these different things, and basically qualifying himself to have this cancer. And the Lord showed me something. All these people that Jesus healed, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of these people, do you not reckon that there was a good percentage of them that maybe had poor dietary habits in their life? That didn't eat all the best food for them and all this different stuff, and their diet was all out of whack. They might have been eating too many milkshakes from the cookout. Some of y'all know who I'm talking about right here. I'm talking about myself. Might have had some natural dietary things out of whack, right? How about some of them? Do you reckon some of them might not have been physically exercising and working and exercising their heart muscle and doing all the natural things that they need to do? Yeah, I guarantee you there's a good percentage of all these people that got healed. We're not doing something dietary right or exercise. But how about this one? In their covenant, the Lord told them, if you will obey the voice of the Lord your God and keep all his commandments, he'll take all sickness and disease away from the midst of you. But he also said, if you don't obey the voice of the Lord your God and you don't keep all these commandments, then I will put on you all these sicknesses and all these diseases. So then don't you reckon there was a very good percentage of these people that were sick, ill, and infirmed because they had violated God's law and not obeyed his voice. Can we agree on that? Yet Jesus healed them all. What should that say to us? The Lord will heal everyone, anytime. But let's consider who this was that he healed. His ear was cut off, Jesus put his ear back on. Who was this? It was the servant of the high priest. And why was the servant of the high priest in this garden? He was there to arrest Jesus. And listen, here's another interesting point. I just saw this. The fact he got his ear cut off probably meant he was at the front of the line to take Jesus. In other words, he wasn't just passively standing back. He was one of the main aggressors that was coming to do the bidding of the high priest. So he was coming to arrest Jesus, carry him away, to have him crucified. Yet the Lord healed him. So here's the answer to that question. Who will the Lord heal? He'll heal his enemies. So if he'll heal his enemies, how much more will he heal his children? Will he heal his friends? Will he heal those that are at least trying to live for him? Will he heal those that aren't going to take him away to hang him on the cross? How much more will the Lord heal us if he'll heal Malchus? That's a good little play on words right there. How much more will he heal us if he'll heal Malchus? Y'all didn't get that, man. Golly. And don't blame me for that bad joke. That came from the Holy Ghost. Thank you, Jesus. He'll heal his enemies. So he must be more than willing to heal you. We go over to Romans chapter 5. I could take you through scripture after scripture, and I'm not going to do it because of time. But he goes on to talk about the love of God. He said, man, for a righteous man would one even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. How much more then will we be saved by his life or healed by his life? So there should never, ever, ever again come up in our heart and mind anything that would say, maybe it's not the Lord's will to heal me. Always remember Malchus. So here's the other question I want to ask you. Who will the Lord heal? His enemies. Everybody. He'll heal his enemies, he'll heal everybody. What will the Lord heal? What did he heal here? This man's ear. So let me ask you a question. Could Malchus have existed and survived the rest of his life having only one ear? Sure. Would you consider this a vital organ that needed healing desperately lest he die? No. This was something he could have lived without. Yet the Lord healed this non-vital issue, teaching us that if the Lord will heal his enemies and even the non-vital parts of their body, how much more will the Lord heal our vital parts as his children? Now this right here changes our faith, changes the way that we think on things. Now we know God will do it. And one of the best examples we hear this just naturally, let's bring it into our culture today. Have you ever heard of people that go to like a Benny Hinn, Catherine Kuhlman meeting to ridicule them, just to find fault with them, and they walk out of that place healed? How awesome is that? Boy, is that not goodness? Is that not mercy? Now, those are gifts of healings. okay, which is different than receiving healing by your faith. But what my attempt is this morning for you is to get your heart in a position, in a set position, that if he'll heal Malchus, he'll heal us. He'll heal a non-vital part of his body. He'll heal all the things that concern us. See, because sometimes we just want to say, well, I can live with that. You don't have to. You can draw near to the Lord. Amen. And have the Lord touch your body in anything that hurts. The Lord will heal you. Let's stand on our feet. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God for the good news. If you believe that was good news, raise your hands up to heaven and begin to thank God in your own words and in your own way. Thank you, Lord, for healing that is ours. We thank you for this example of Malchus. We thank you, you'll heal your enemies. We thank you, you'll heal your friends. We thank you, you'll heal your children, your servants. You'll heal us all because you're the faithful God who will always provide, who will always deliver, who will always do these things in our life. Therefore, we put our trust in the name of the Lord our God, knowing that he will provide everything we need. We will not trust in chariots. We will not trust in horses. We will trust in the name of the Lord our God. And we've seen your name today, Lord, that you are the healer, the one who touches our bodies and heals us in Jesus' name.